Will you turn with me to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea there? And again, we're just going to take our peg and hang our thoughts in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. And I want particularly tonight simply to continue our introduction. We started it last week looking at this person, Hosea, his position, the prophecy, the prospect that the prophecy that he brought to the people, the parish, the nation he was ministering to, and the passion with which he brought his message and made it known to the people. And the two other thoughts I want us to hang on to that pattern by way of introduction to the man we're going to look at in his book. I want us tonight to think, first of all, of the time of his life. And the second thing I want us to think about, the confession of his faith. The time of his life and the confession of his faith. Perhaps more, something of what we're seeing tonight will be a historical and filling in. But sometimes also these very things are important and significant for us in helping us to understand the man and the message that he carries to the people. So the first thing I want us to think about is the time of his life. That message that Hosea was bringing, when we set it against the days in which he lived, we can see the significance of what he is saying. But to get that history, we've got to go back into the history books for clues that will help us to understand the days, the society in which he was living. One of the commentators says that time is God's servant. Time is God's servant, and it obeys his will. We have that perhaps more theologically set out when we talk about providence. Providence is God's activity on the scene of time and in the affairs of men to bring to pass his ultimate glorious purpose. That purpose of the Lord, we're looking Alistair at Hosea chapter 1 and the time in which Hosea himself lived. The providence of God in the life of Hosea, in the life of every one of us, it happens through the divine wisdom of God, because he knows the best way to bring about the best aim and end for us. God's providence at work and in operation in our lives. There is nothing that happens by chance. It is all in accordance with the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. Many's a time we ask ourselves the question, why? Why now? And why me? And it's only afterwards, perhaps with the gift of reflection and perhaps of teaching by God of his ways of working, that we can answer that question and see the way in which, yes, the wisdom of the Lord in doing it that way at that time was good for me. The providence of the Lord at work in the life of Hosea, bringing him here now to bring this message to his people, and the lesson we have also for ourselves. So if we think of the time of his life, when was it that Hosea was writing? Let me just take 2 minutes to fill that in purely for out of our thoughts. chapter 1 and verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So there in verse 4 is the Lord putting down a time marker in the future yet from what Hosea is saying. He is saying that, and is speaking about the end of the house of Israel. And that came about, as we saw in our studies in Kings, in the year 722. So Hosea was writing before that came to pass. It is prophesied in chapter 1 and verse 4. But when before then was he writing? Well, if you go to chapter 10 and verse 14, we have there, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. The reference there, this man Shalman, it's a reference to Shalmaneser and to go back into the history books to 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me just go through it without you needing to look it up. Chapter 17 of 2 Kings and verses 3 through to 6. We have there the last king of the nations of Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, the king Hoshea. We've seen it when we were going through the fall of Israel. This king, and he was besieged by this man, Shalman, for 3 years. So what we have is that Hosea stopped his book, prophecy and writing, anything between 725 and 722. That's when he stopped. So when did he start? He refers to this king Jeroboam, and the king is Jeroboam II. He served for about 41 years, and he came onto the throne in the year 753. So the best that we can say is that Hosea ministered any time after 753, and people suggest the year 755. So from 755 right down to 725 is the time of this man's prophecy, covering that length of time. So what was it like then to live in that time? And again, we have a lot of sources of history that we can go to. We can go to different writings by different authors and peoples. We can go right back hundreds of years. We can also take our own Bibles and look at what the history in them is. But we ask the question, whenever we're looking at history, what is right? And of all the facts of history, which one of these facts is significant? How do we select what is important? And the simple way we do it is this. Our Bibles, our scripture book, is the perfect history for us because of this. God knows all things. And God, in his perfect wisdom, selects what is accurate, but especially what is significant for us to know and to be aware of. So therefore, whenever we are reading our Bibles, whenever we're going through something historical, we might be confronted with something quite surprising, something that we wouldn't expect. And as we read our Bibles, we can do so with the confidence that what we read of there is sure, but also that it is important. It's there for a reason, because God has put it there for a reason. So whenever we look at history, it's a general theme and rule that we adopt that approach, the confidence that what we read is sure and what we read is important. We know from that studies in Kings the way in which the kingdom was divided just after David. He was the great monarch of God's people. But in David's day, there were tensions underneath the surface. They were kept in check by him. But they came out and flourished and were shown in the life of Solomon. There was the forced labor that Solomon was engaging in for all the building projects that he had. There was the focusing of worship upon Jerusalem and exclusion of other nations, of other areas round about. And we know what happened after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. But again, when you go back to Kings 11, 1 Kings 11:33, we're told there that that division took place specifically for a purpose. Here is what we were saying a moment ago. Why did all this happen? What was the reason for all these things? We are told there it happened because God was going to judge the nation for their idolatry and the way in which they had behaved the way they had. So we've got the northern kingdom of Israel. They had plenty of powerful kings. They had plenty of prosperous kings. But they never ever had a good king. They never ever had a good king. We read there when we were studying it some of the military achievements of these kings, some of the social programs they engaged in and brought about. We read there about the financial markers that they achieved and overtook. These are the kind of things that men might focus on. And even today, these are the kind of markers that people take. But these are not the markers which the Lord looks upon as being important. The Lord looks upon spiritual qualities. We saw that in one of the kings. He had a huge list of things that he achieved, but they were all put to one side. And the one thing that was mentioned that brought her attention is his relationship to the Lord. He did more evil. He did more sin. And that's what we have about this king. The Lord marks out spiritual qualities. That's what's important to him. When it comes to the kings of Judah, you'll find that so often they're compared how good they are against David. When you come to the kings of Israel, you find how bad they are measured against Jeroboam the first. He is the one who led Israel to sin. That formula comes back to our memories right away. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And every other king that came after him was measured against that standard, because that's what was important to the Lord. The way in which they were kings and upon kings upon kings were bringing the people down. We've seen that just recently ourselves in 2 Timothy. Paul is there talking about the markers for the people who are going to take up the treasure and pass it. First of all, preserve it, preach it, and then pass it on. And all of us have different qualities. All of us have different gifts. Each one of us is different, and we've got different contributions to make. But the one thing that Paul singles out more than anything else, it's not these qualities of speech, of mental ability, of social patterns and such like. The one thing that Paul mentions out, which is a common feature that he wants and sees and looks for in everyone, is that holiness of character, because that is what is important to the Lord. The one thing that is singled out from history, the one thing that is singled out in Paul's writing, the one thing that's important, our holiness and our likeness to the Lord. So therefore we have the times in which he was living in. Jeroboam the second this time. And he extended the borders of David, extended the borders of the land almost to the same as in David's day. There was great prosperity in the days in which Hosea lived. And just to bring it home, just to give one little thumbnail sketch, we said last time that there were two prophets that spoke to the northern tribes. One was Joel, and the other, one was Hosea, the other was Amos. And when you go to the book of Amos, we've gone through it, but there's one little passage that I want us to read again that brings out for us the prosperity of the nation to which Hosea was now writing. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are root in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor while crushing the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. What does that image conjure up? It conjures up women, wives. Wives who keep on pressing their husbands to maintain their lifestyle, who crush the needy, who say to their masters, bring and let us drink. They want to be kept in the lifestyle they're accustomed to, and they say to their husbands, you go and get us what we need to keep this standard of living. And if it means you've got to crush to stand on other people, if it means that you've got to oppress the needy, so let it be, but let us keep the lifestyle we've got. That's what it was in the days of Amos. That's what it is in the life and the times of Hosea. They were relatively well off. The rich were in fact very rich. That's what we read of Ephraim, says it in chapter 12 and verse 8. Ephraim, the other name for the northern tribes, I am rich. They were living a good life. Now, we as a nation today, we are living a good life. But there are dangers that come with that prosperity. The first danger can be that we can misunderstand the prosperity that we've got. And we can think and interpret it as a favor, as a token of God's favor, and a token of God's approval of all that we're doing. We're getting on well. Everything is going smoothly for us. Surely God is pleased with what we're doing and the way we're living. That's one danger. And the other danger is, well, we've got everything and our life is filled and is comfortable and is satisfying. We've got everything that we need or ask for. There is therefore no need for God whatsoever. And he can be shut out and closed out of life and living. We say it against about Hosea's time. And the echo simply comes back that that's so frequently the way people think today. People will say, well, everything is going well. God is pleased with us. Or, we've got everything we need and we don't need your God. The dangers of riches that Hosea had to fight against, that we have got to fight against as well. So therefore, the message that Hosea brought was a message that was deeply offensive. He came with a message of judgment against these people for their faults and their sins of idolatry. And what he was saying to them was very offensive to them. They had been hardened. They had been hardened by their prosperity. And they had lost a sensitivity to spiritual issues. They were enjoying the good life. And the good life was making the calling of Hosea even harder. We see it supplication to ourselves today. The gospel can offend people today who are comfortable and well off, because quite simply they see no need for anything that we have to say. And therefore how vital it is that we pray and that we work for that conviction of sin in those who hear. Because it is only when people are aware of the danger and are aware of the threat against them from a holy God, it's only when people are aware of conviction of sin that will see the beauty that will draw them to Christ. That's what Hosea was up against. The time of his life, no different from the days in which we ourselves live. But this prosperity underneath the rule of Jeroboam II didn't last. He was there for 41 years, but then suddenly, after a long time, everything began to fall apart. Suddenly, after Jeroboam, they had three kings in 1 year. Three kings in 1 year. They tried, because the threat of Assyria was coming against them, they tried to buy off Assyria by giving it tribute money. But that only meant a huge tax on the people. And 2 Kings 15 and verse 9, you find that the wealthy objected to the way in which they were bailing out the country. If you stopped paying to the Assyrians, then the Assyrians were going to invade you. Hosea, the last king, tried to pay off the Assyrians, but they had been doing this for so long, there was no money left in the coffers. And so therefore, Assyria came, took them into captivity and into exile. So many different policies. They tried to go to Egypt. They tried to buy off the threat. They tried to appease them. There were so many different foreign policy options taken by these people to try to get peace and quiet for themselves, and none of them worked. And again, we're brought back to what Proverbs tells us. Sin is a reproach to any people. What is it that is the foundation of any nation? Righteousness exalts. And that is the same we've got to find for ourselves today. For those in public office, in rule, and leadership amongst us. It's not the expediency, it's not party political that has got to dictate our policy as a nation. We'll find sooner or later it'll fall apart like this one did. And we've got to base our thinking upon a foundation that will stand the strain and last through time. Build our nation upon the teaching of God's word. The time of his life. But one other thought before we move on. Stand back and look at the sovereignty of God at work here. We've seen Proverbs chapter 14 and exalting a nation. But there's another quotation from Proverbs, this time from chapter 21, where it says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. Now, what is it that God did? We read there in the passage on the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. God said that he was going to scatter the people. He was going to bring the people into exile. And it was a very effective policy that the Assyrians used, taking them out of their land, dislocating them from their background and their culture and their society, bringing them into a strange land. What was going to happen? Well, Hosea came and he spoke to them. He preached to them about idolatry. But they didn't pack a bag and suddenly go away. They didn't go away because Hosea preached that word. No, the Assyrians had to come and take them away into exile. And why? Simply because of their sin and their idolatry in a strange land. With no resources, no infrastructure, no support of friends or family. A very effective means of neutralizing any kind of resistance against the Assyrians. And in the history of warfare, what the Assyrians did was, people tell us, the first time it was done, bringing them into exile. Why? Where did the idea come from? We come back to what we said. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Even the Assyrian king. Here is the idea placed there by the Lord himself to achieve the purpose of the Lord. Remember what we said, time is God's servant, obeying his will. Providence is the outworking of God's purpose on the scene of time and in the affairs of men. Here it is taking place, even in an Assyrian king, a pagan king, used by the Lord to bring his purposes about, bringing them into exile. For the first time, using that tactic against a defeated nation. The heart of the king in the hand of the Lord. But why did it stop there? If that's what the Assyrians did to the northern tribe of Israel, why not do the same thing for the southern tribe of Judah? Because that, to the Assyrians, would have been the natural thing and the next place to go. But not this time. Just as we've seen the sovereignty of God, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, so we see the hand of the Lord in protecting his tribe and his people in the south. Another history. If you go to the end of chapter 37 of Isaiah, Isaiah 37 and verse 36, you'll find there, this is the threat that was about to take place. But what happened? But the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 people of the Assyrian army in the darkness of the night, to such an extent that the Assyrian had to go home and stop short of capturing Judah. The sovereignty of the Lord against one group, withholding another. We have a balanced lesson there for ourselves. The Lord will act against sin where it is persisted in and is an affront to him. It may take time, it may come in different ways, but it will happen. Warnings might be sent and they are disregarded. But God's will not be thwarted. He will break into the comfort, the lifestyle of these people of Hosea's day. He will use the perfect means to bring about his purposes. Assyria, bringing these people into exile. That's the Lord's sovereignty in dealing with Israel. But we also see that same sovereignty in protecting his own against the same threat. The threat of the Assyrians, but this time protecting Judah against their coming. The wonderful sovereignty of the Lord in the affairs of nations and of peoples. Not just limited to our own circle, or ourselves as a community, or a church, but the sovereignty of the Lord out there in the affairs of Scotland, in the affairs of nations, of peoples, and of this world. Indeed, our God is a great God and a sovereign God, and all peoples are in his hand. The time of his life. But the second thing that we have here, as I said, was not only this time of his life, but the confession of his faith. Now, what do I mean and why am I referring to it like this? Hosea read the spiritual temperature of the people through the glasses of what he knew of the Lord at that time. He read the spiritual temperature of the people through the glasses of the knowledge which he had of the Lord at that time. What was it that he knew about the Lord? And that's why we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and round about there tonight. Because Deuteronomy 28 sets out God's covenant for his people. This is the faith that molded and influenced Hosea. And it was that faith and that knowledge that he was using as he was reading day by day the behavior of these people. What they were doing, how they were behaving. He was reading it all through the understanding of Deuteronomy and the covenant that God had instituted with his people. That covenant is the description of God's requirement for his people. It's not the basis of his giving blessing. That blessing comes in his grace. It's not to do with merit. But having received blessing, this now is the way God requires his people to live. So where do we start? If you go back to the way in which the Lord entered into a covenant with Abraham, he said, I will give you this land. It was a promised land. But the blessing that God had went much further than just simply the earth on which they were standing. The fullness and the extent of God's blessings weren't limited to geographic boundaries, and they weren't found on a map. The land carried a spiritual message. And what God was saying was this: if you obey the command, if you walk in faith, trusting in the Lord, then the blessings there given out in Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, these blessings will be yours. But also there in Deuteronomy it says, if you engage in idolatry, if you behave in this way and that way and this way and behave against God, then equally the Lord will come against you. And one of blessing is as sure as the other of judgment. And we read there in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, the very first few verses of that chapter, if the people repent and if they return, then the Lord will do what? He will gather them. Even if they've been scattered to the corners of heaven, it said, the Lord will gather them together. That is the knowledge that Hosea had. That's the spiritual knowledge with which he was using to read the times in which he was living. The promises that God had made, the requirements that God had set, and the expectations God had from his redeemed people. That's the covenant, the confession of this man's faith. That's a covenant that Hosea was aware of, that God had made with the people. It wasn't equal parties to a covenant. It's not as if one sat down and the other sat down on a table and discussed and bargained what was going to come. No, that's not the way it was done. God is the dictating party because he has redeemed his people. And he sets out the terms, but he also has the power to fulfill what he has pledged. That's the covenant that he has entered into with the people. But the degree of solemnity has not been lost. It's a serious thing to enter into this covenant with God as a nation and a people. When you go back to the very beginning of it in Deuteronomy chapter 15, you find there something takes place that the animals are cut, the animal is cut, laid aside, and you walk down between this cut animal. And by walking down between the cut animal, you are, in essence, invoking upon you that same effect if you default on what requirement you've got in this covenant. If you in any way come short, then you are demonstrating and you're taking it upon yourself that this is going to happen to me. And the amazing thing is that God walks down there. There is God entering by an oath, saying, and it's a sure and a certain, it will never be disappointed, there will never be a letdown. God is saying, I will do what I have said. The amazing binding of God in a covenant to bless and do his people good. We can't follow it through, but the covenants in the Old Testament, they all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there you have God's provision to meet the biggest and the most horrific problem that man can ever face. The problem of sin. And the Lord has made promise. He has made promise right from the very first indications in Genesis chapter 3. I will provide a seed. And that seed, and it goes on in all the different covenants down through the Old Testament. Each one of them adding a little shade, a little nuance, opening up more and more until they come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The covenant that God has entered into to bless his people and to do them good. Walking, cutting a covenant is the technical term for it. Invoking certain requirements upon the people. This is the way God requires you to live. That same emphasis comes out in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, what does Paul say? Paul says, you've got to put off the old man and you've got to put on the new. You've got to walk worthy of your calling. You are in Christ. There is exactly the same argument being deployed and applied. God has done great things for us. And this is the way he now requires us to live. Putting off, putting on. The seriousness of that requirement to live as God would have us is no less in the Old New Testament as it is shown to us in the Old Testament. What God requires of us is not disposable. It's not open to adjustment. It's not open to amendment. We can take it or leave it. The Lord requires this from us, and it is non-negotiable. He requires of us that we walk worthy of our calling as Christians. That's what Hosea was aware of. God had brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus. He had entered into an arrangement with them to be their God. And this is what they had to be back to God. And that's what Hosea was aware of. And looking at the people through these glasses and with that knowledge, so he ministered to them. Three simple thoughts about that covenant before we finish. First of all, the covenant then and the covenant now is a covenant of grace. Back you go to Deuteronomy again, to chapter 7 and verses 6 through 8. The Lord has not loved you because you're this or that or that. The Lord loves you because he loves you. That's it, simply and plainly put. The reason for this blessing is not in us or in anything round about us. The reason behind this blessing and relationship is in God himself. It is of God's gracious resolve to do good to sinners. And as we look at the grace of God and the good that he's done for us, then the things that we do of sin are all the worse against that background. The riches and the depth, the majesty of God's spiritual provision that he makes for his people. It goes beyond anything we can imagine or anything we can think of or conceive of. We don't deserve any of it. There's the sheer wonder of the covenant of grace, of the way in which the Lord saved his people out of Egypt, the way in which the Lord saves his people today through the death of his Son. Divine grace. And when we feel and when we know the weight of God's goodness to us, that ought to have an effect upon us in our obedience, in our worship, and in our service. In the light of what the Lord has done for us, we feel the constraint to live as he would have us live. The divine grace in this covenant. But there's also divine grace, there's also divine displeasure. Displeasure of God is brought about through sin. It's expressed in judgment. It can be avoided in obedience and it can be removed by repentance. God requires us to live in a certain way. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 again and you'll see it there set out. We've read it. But if we disobey, God is not indifferent, distant, unwilling or unable to do anything about it. We told there in Deuteronomy 28, if you disobey, then this is what's going to happen. And markers are being put down because breaking the covenant has devastating consequences. And one aspect is as sure as the other. You can't have one without the other. You can take God on. You can defy God. You can resist him. And everything that he says. But if you do that, you're doing it at the risk of all of these things happening to you. Be in no doubt what is involved as a covenant breaker. Be in no doubt what is involved as a covenant breaker. The divine displeasure spelt out in Deuteronomy 28, and Hosea knew it. He was aware of that teaching side by side with the gracious influence of God. God's grace, God's displeasure. The third thing, God's faithfulness. Hosea preached, searching, penetrating message. He preached with tenderness and compassion. He preached the truth honestly to the people. But as he did so, he held on to this aspect of the covenant also. God's faithfulness. As these people would, oh, if they would display repentance, if they would show spiritual contrition, if they would have that brokenness of heart and of poverty of soul, if they were to exhibit these kind of spiritual qualities, Deuteronomy chapter 30, God's bond, God's word, God's faithfulness is there. God's very character and reputation are tied into this covenant. He has promised it. He will deliver if the people seek him with a broken and a contrite heart. And he will bestow abundance of life, of blessing and of goodness upon that penitent, returning sinner. The faithfulness of God. So therefore, to close in with the Lord, it's not an empty promise. Remember what was said in Numbers chapter 10 and 29. Come thou with us and we will do thee good, for God has spoken good concerning Israel. It's not a vain thing to close in with the Lord. It's not a futile decision. It's not an empty lifestyle. But it is the path of rich fulfillment of life, purpose, satisfaction. The faithfulness of God holding out an abundant life and blessing to those who would walk in this way and do as is pleasing to the Lord. These are the things then that Hosea held in his mind, influenced his life. The grace of God, the displeasure of God, but the faithfulness of God. Great spiritual markers in his own life, but also markers in his preaching. They molded him, and they molded his message, and they molded the way in which he dealt with the people. He read the day. He read the times. He looked at their lifestyle and the way that they were through the glasses of the knowledge that he possessed, of the covenant that God had entered into to bless this people, and what God required from them. Were they therefore measuring up? And he came with a message of repentance, and he held out this last thought of God's faithfulness as they returned to him with that spiritual contrition and brokenness of heart. The time of his life, the confession of his faith. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we wait upon thee and would spend time with thee, may our lives and our thinking be moulded also, as was that of Hosea, so that we be able to read not only the book of our own life, but that we would be able to read more accurately the book of life of those round about us, so that we are able not only to read, but also to bring a message that is appropriate to the situation we are put into. In thy providence, we might see doors opening to us. We know not what is on the other side of them. But Lord, with spending time with thyself, may we be in that place of usefulness in thine hand to bring an appropriate message to those who are in need. Lord, be pleased to use us, so to bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we're going to sing the last few verses of it. Psalm 51 at verse 14. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offerings at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51 at 14 through 17. O God of my salvation, God.